Today is our fourth week in a seven-week series on prayer. And here's where we're headed over the next few weeks. Today we're going to talk about keeping company with God. That's kind of a tall task. Next week we're going to talk about how to pray, some actually little steps to doing that. On the 15th, talk about some prayer problems, some of the challenges that come with prayer. And then we'll wrap it up on the 22nd with, does it make any difference? And if you've missed any of the previous messages, like last week, Pastor Dave gave an excellent message on why pray. You can catch any of those online at academychristian.org. Would encourage you to do that. One other resource that I think is still available, if people are bringing them back, we've got a number of DVDs of the movie War Room. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. It'll challenge you in the area of prayer. And if you stop out at the Connection Center, if people are turning them in, you may be able to pick one of those up. But sometime during the series, would sure encourage you to take a look at that. It'll be encouraging, challenging, moving, and hopefully be a help in this prayer journey. Well, today we're going to look at keeping company with God. And I have this morning some deep, deep theological concepts to help get us started. Are you ready for some deep, deep theological concepts? Ready? How many of you have ever heard of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? Everybody's heard of the Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. You would have to live off the grid your entire life not to have heard about them, because they are American icons. But how well do you really know each of the dwarfs? Let's see if you can identify them from a photo. And so we got the picture of the first one. Who's that? That'd be Doc. Good job so far. Next one. That would be Happy. All right, next one. Oh, that's Bashful. Next one. Sneezy. Everybody's gotten that one so good today. Next one. There he is. There's Dopey. How about this guy?
Grumpy.
Yeah, and then the last guy. Sleepy. Now, I'm going to put a picture of the seven dwarfs up, but everybody take a real quick count. How many are actually there? Eight. And so can you guess? Doc is doubled. So just so you know, I didn't want you thinking about that the whole time, because apparently some other people have been saying, I think there's eight there. So question as we go on, do you think that the dwarfs were named because of how they behaved, or was it the names that they were given that caused them to act that way? I mean, that'd be the question for the ages. Now, just a side note to any of you parents here, I would sure encourage you to be careful about how you choose to identify your children, some of the names that you give them or what you say about them, because it could easily become a self-fulfilling prophecy. But regardless with the dwarfs of how or why they got their prospective names, let me ask, if they behaved like their name describes, would it affect how you might interact with them on a relational basis? I imagine so. How would you expect Grumpy to act? Probably kind of grumpy. That's not someone I sure would want to be around. How would you expect Happy to act? Probably pretty happy. That'd be the guy that I would choose to be friends with. And it would affect how you'd probably interact with Bashful and Sleepy and Sneezy. Have some Kleenex ready for that guy. And even Dopey. Now, I told you this was going to be deep stuff, right? Man, we're getting in here pretty deep. But there is a place I really want us to go. And the deep part of this is this. If you were to attach a descriptive name to God based on your perception of Him, what would it be? What words might you use to describe God? And I bring that up because my premise today is that your image of God is extremely important, because it plays a major role in not only your theology of prayer, but also your practice of prayer. And some of us here today, we have images of God in our minds that actually encourage us to pray, that help us pray. Others have images in their mind that maybe keep them from praying. And they could even maybe give us a take it or leave it attitude when it comes to prayer. Here's my point in all this. What we think about God will directly affect how we pray, and even if we pray. And if we have the wrong concept of God, it's going to go a long way in changing our attitude towards prayer. Because if you don't trust God, you're not going to be real with Him. And prayer really is about getting real with God, as we're going to see. So just let me ask this morning, are there some inaccurate images of God that you have in your mind that you might need to correct in order to help you connect better with God in prayer? Now, we're going to give you an opportunity to look at some of those today, some contrasting images. And so to begin with, when you think of God, do you think of him more as stingy God or generous God? Stingy God or generous God? Now, most people would say generous, and we'll want to come up with the right answer. But when you think of someone who is stingy, that's someone who gives sparingly. That's someone who gives reluctantly. Now, one of the churches that I served back in Iowa, in one of those churches, there was a guy named Kent who was so stingy. Thank you. Yeah, everybody's with me there. You're still with me. He was so stingy. I actually, to describe him, have to mention Johnny Carson, the old late night talk show host. He used to do a spot where he would dress up as Karnak the Magnificent. Remember that? And Karnak had the ability to come up with the answer before he knew the question. He'd state an answer, and then he'd open an envelope, and the right question would be in it. Well, at some gathering of this church, they were doing a little spoof on Karnak the Magnificent. And the person that was playing Karnak held the envelope up to his head and said, "Crowbar." And then he opened the envelope and he read the question. The question was, what does Lori, and Lori would be Kent's wife, what does Lori have to use to get a dollar out of Kent's wallet? Crowbar. That's stingy. Now, someone who's generous is just the opposite, gives both willingly and even abundantly. Now, in your notes, right below stingy God and generous God, did you notice there's a scale? And it starts with 0 and then goes to 5 in either direction. And what I want you to do right now, honestly, because everybody knows where we should put the mark. I mean, when I said you see God as stingy God or generous God, I heard some people saying generous God, because that is what we would say is the answer we'd want. But when you think of God, it's probably got to be a little bit of a scale. Take a moment and mark where you would be on your notes there. As stingy God or generous God. When you picture God, what image do you have of him? Now, before we go on, I just want to mention that someone once wisely said that you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And so first impressions are important. We know that because they can leave lasting impressions. First impressions actually can be kind of hard to erase. Even people, when they're presented with lots of evidence contrary to those first impressions, a lot of them just are too attached to their initial impressions of others. And I say that because if you've ever had a first impression of God, sometimes it might be a little bit of a challenge to let go of that, to change that. But that's hopefully where we want to go just a little bit today. You know that the reason the Bible is so important for us as believers, and the reason you keep getting encouraged by your pastor and others that we need to spend time in the Word, is not just to be able to check off a box, but in the Bible it reveals to us truths about God that he's revealed about himself, so that we can correct any incorrect impressions that we have of him. And so that's where we're going to go now, and with each of these we will go. So how generous is God? Well, when we look in the Bible, we discover that he was willing to bankrupt heaven in order to demonstrate his generous nature to us. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. We see it there. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him generously up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Now, there's some more contrasting images of God. We're going to take a look at this. How about this one? Busy God or attentive God? Busy or attentive? Now, when you think of somebody who's busy, you think of somebody who's preoccupied or distracted or focused elsewhere. When you think of someone who's attentive, you think of present, focused on the person they're with and connected. Some of us here have probably had an opportunity where we're trying to have a conversation with a very busy person, and while it looks like they're trying to give us their attention, we know they're focused really on something else, so they might be hearing part of it, but they're probably not hearing all of it. And the challenge is, sometimes I think we can feel that way about God. I mean, after all, there are 7 billion plus people on the planet that he's looking after, as well as a universe to run. How can he even pay any attention to you or I or anyone else? And so just want you to think for a moment, what would you say on that scale is your perception of God as a busy God or attentive God? Take a moment, put that down. Now, obviously, as you're doing that, God is a busy God, but since he is God, he is also able to be completely attentive. And you discover that in his word. The verse that I picked, there are many others, is Psalm 121, which says, "He will not let your foot slip." That's how close he's watching. "He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you." He is attentive to you. What about this next contrasting image? Indifferent God or involved God? Indifferent or involved? Now, indifferent, of course, would be someone who is unresponsive, uninterested. Involved would be the opposite of that, someone who is responsive, who is interested. Where would you place God in that category? And again, we go back to Scripture, to a statement that Jesus himself made, describing the Father's really involvedness in our lives. It says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies?" Now, I don't know about you, but I see plenty of sparrows every day. There's lots of them, and we never even know what happens to them. But it says, not one of them is forgotten by God, even the sparrows. And then he says, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid then. You are worth more than many sparrows." In other words, God is involved in your life. Another set of contrasting images of God that are possible: unforgiving God or gracious God? Unforgiving God or gracious God? Now, unforgiving would be somebody who's hard-hearted, someone who's demanding. Gracious would be forgiving and compassionate. And there are people who have a real struggle with this because they look at their life and they know the things they've done, and they have a hard time imagining a God could actually forgive them. So where on that scale would you put your image or your picture of God? Now, I just want to mention here, since we're talking about graciousness, many people really feel that there is a big difference in how God is portrayed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Let me just assure you, though, that God did not undergo some kind of personality change between the Old and the New Testament. That's why I've actually selected 2 Old Testament passages that clearly describe how gracious God is. The first is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It says, "For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." You know, I know in the room today, there might be somebody sitting out there who's saying, "You know what, I know I need to come back to God, but I don't know how he's going to receive me." You need to hear that verse. He will not turn his face from you when you return to him. And then Nehemiah chapter 9 says, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." One final contrasting image of God that we'll look at that will affect how and if we pray: impatient God or understanding God? Impatient God or understanding God? Impatient is someone who would be intolerant, who would be irritated at you for messing up. Understanding would be somebody who is empathetic, someone who is considerate. When you think of God, where would you place him on that scale? And again, we'll go to the Bible, and in Psalm 103, it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." He is an understanding God. And here's the point of all of this. I believe the more that you can move your understanding of God to the right of that scale, to where you get it over to that side where you really see God for who he is, the more you will be able to connect with God in prayer. And that's because your image of God, more than anything else, will determine your degree of honesty with God. Because like I said before, if you don't trust God, you're not going to get real with him. And so you have to really trust him if you're going to share your heart, if you're going to get honest with God. And that's because when you view prayer as more of a required ritual or this mandatory interaction between yourself and God, rather than an opportunity to have a loving, communicating relationship with him, you're probably going to be more reluctant to pray and maybe even cautious as you pray. So just want you to think about, what if you could change some of those inaccurate perceptions of God so that you could welcome prayer for what God created it to be? an amazing opportunity to be open and honest with a loving, personal God. Now, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of great stories in the Old Testament, but one of my favorites is the challenge that the great prophet Elijah, that he presented and then competed in with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Some of you will remember that story. At that time in the history of Israel, the nation of Israel was being led astray by a really bad woman. You've maybe heard of her name, Jezebel. She was the wife of King Ahab, and she was a strong proponent of Baal worship. In fact, she was bankrolling the worship of Baal by covering and paying for all the priests and everything they needed, while at the same time, she was trying to eliminate all the prophets of God. And so Elijah said, we're going to settle things here. He gathered all the nation of Israel and all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel for an epic contest. Now, think about the odds here. It was 1 to 850. Of course, you know, one with God is always a majority, no matter what the other number is. But they said in this contest, each side is going to build an altar. And Elijah said, then you call out to the name of your God, I'll call out to the name of my God, and the God that answers by fire, he is God. And so the prophets of Baal, he said, I'm going to let you go first. So they started in the morning. They started calling out to their God, which really isn't a God. And so all through the morning, not much happened. By noon, you know, can you imagine waiting there 3 or 4 hours? Nothing's happening. Elijah starts, he says, he's going to rib them just a little bit. And so he actually begins to taunt them. He says, maybe you should shout louder, he said. Surely he's a God. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or he's busy, or he's traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. Well, if you remember, the story ends with God answering Elijah's prayer, and he sent down fire from heaven. He consumed the altar Elijah had built and everything on it and everything around it. Well, victorious at that point, Elijah orders all of the false prophets of Baal to be put to death. Well, that kind of ticked off Queen Jezebel, who then put a contract out on Elijah. She wanted him dead. And Elijah experienced this rather quick transition from victor to refugee, and he finds himself running for his life. Well, after 40 days on the run, he winds up at Mount Horeb, where he experiences this very unique encounter with God that we're going to read about in 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you have that marked already, go ahead and open that up. And I want you to listen with this mindset of how honest was Elijah with God in this incredible encounter. It says, the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And here was Elijah's response. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and they put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Now, you know, you don't have to read much between the lines to recognize that what Elijah was saying was, hey, I'm getting kind of lonely here. And I'm afraid for my life. And what happens next is incredible. It says, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled out his cloak over his face, went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. And then the voice said to him again, what we heard before, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I just want to point that out. To mention that when Elijah got real with God, he said, you know what, God, I've been serving you. I've killed everybody. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to take my life. When Elijah got real with God, God became real to him. And I would just want you to know that the more real you are with God, I believe the more real he will become to you. Now, when you look at that story, God could have easily been in the great and powerful wind. He could have easily been in the earthquake. He could have easily been in the fire. But instead, he communicated with Elijah through a gentle whisper. And I think he was demonstrating to him that even though he might be God, he was still approachable. And it all began because Elijah got real with God. And that's why I just want to say, if there's nothing else that you get out of this message today, be sure and get this. Prayer is not so much about getting your words right as it is about inviting God into your life. Sometimes we think of prayer as, man, if I don't say the right words, then my prayer's not going to be heard. Prayer is about inviting God into your life. And there is an unmistakable note of reality that can only come from speaking with God rather than at Him. Haven't you heard people pray sometimes and you listen to them and think, it sounds like they're just talking with God. I mean, they're having this incredible conversation. And then you listen to other people pray and you're like, wow, it sounds like they're just saying a bunch of words at God. Big difference. See, in prayer, we need to recognize that we can be ourselves and simply have a conversation with our Heavenly Father. And that's why we need to begin to see prayer as a safe outlet to express to God whatever it is that we're thinking or feeling. Now, for Philip Yancey, as he describes in his book, this idea of being able to talk to God openly changed not only the way he viewed prayer, but it also changed the way that he practiced prayer. See, when you talk to God, do you know? It's okay to question. Hey, God, why am I going through this? It's okay to challenge. Hey, God, is this really where this is supposed to be? It's okay to express your feelings, even your frustrations to God. And so let me just ask you this morning, when was the last time you got open and honest with God about what you were experiencing and how it was affecting you? Now, please notice and take note of the fact that I said it's good to get honest with God. I didn't say to get nasty with God, okay? Because He is still God. But that's just the point. You can get honest with Him because He already knows what you're thinking, feeling, and experiencing. Have you ever thought to yourself, boy, I sure wish I could tell God exactly what I was thinking and how I was feeling? You can. And you actually should. Because unless you're willing to level with God, maybe about some bitterness that you have towards Him for an unanswered prayer, or grief you're going through because of a loss, or guilt that you might have because of an unforgiving spirit, or even a baffling sense of God's absence. Where are you, God? You might continue doing what you're doing now, going to church, singing the praise choruses, even addressing God politely in formal prayers. But you're never going to break through to that intimacy barrier where you can be real with God and He can be real with you. Now, you know what's incredible to me is the fact that the book of Psalms actually models this kind of praying for us. We don't have to wonder if it's okay or even make it up. Philip Yancey wrote this. He says, I had seen prayer as a kind of duty, not as a safe outlet for what I was thinking or feelings. Psalms freed me to go deeper. He went on to say, I found the Psalms broadened my notion of prayer by revealing that prayer could involve more taking risks, more demandingness of the relationship, even expressing more passion. In short, they expressed the shallowness of my own prayers and challenged me to engage with God on a deeper level. And that's why today I'd like to challenge you to engage with this 31-day Psalm reading plan in your program this morning. There's a little bookmark. And here's what I want you to do. For the next 31 days or the entire month of October, whichever comes first, just take a few moments every day. Read one psalm. I tried to pick some that weren't the really long ones. Notice Psalm 119 isn't in there. It has 175 verses. But take one psalm and read it with the view of observation, observing the emotions, the feelings, the thoughts expressed by the psalm writer. you will discover that you can be very open and honest in your relationship with God. Let me give you just an example of the first half of Psalm 88, which you'll read a little bit later on if you just follow that. Listen to how the psalmist talks to God. He says, Lord, you are the God who saves me. So honestly, he's recognizing who God is. And he says, day and night, I cry out to you. You know, prayer sometimes can come in the form of a cry. He says, may my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down in the pit. I am like one without strength. Sounds like he's having not a very good day. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who live in the grave, who you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. God, it feels like you've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and made me repulsive to them. I feel like I'm confined. I can't escape. My eyes grow dim with grief. Now, you know, having said that, you think the guy had kind of given up on prayer. But he goes on and says, you know, I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. You know, if we really want to experience prayer as God meant it to be, then we're going to have to learn to get real with God. Because when we aren't real with God, our lack of transparency blocks our real intimacy with him. I mean, really getting to know him and him to know us. Now, I've been mentioning for the last several weeks that what leads to transformation in our lives isn't simply information or inspiration. Now, I'll try, and all of our pastors will try every Sunday to hopefully give you some good information and plenty of inspiration. But what leads to transformation is integration. You have to do something with this. That's why every week with series we've tried to offer a takeaway, something that you can do, because it's not going to change until you do something. So what I really want to challenge you to do is use the book of Psalms this month as an example of how transparent you can be with God. And then here's what you need to do. Get honest with God about everything. About your fears, about your anxieties, about your secrets, which are really no secrets to him, about your frustrations. And watch your praying go to a whole different level. I want to close just with a quote by Tim Stafford. And I think he just kind of sums it up well. We do not pray to tell God what he does not know, because he already knows everything, or to remind him of things he's forgotten. He already cares for the things that we care about. He's simply been waiting for us to care about them with him and to connect him to those needs. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the incredible gift of prayer. Thank you for showing us that we don't have to hide in prayer. We don't even have to be that formal in prayer. We actually can just have a conversation with you. I pray that you'd help us over this next week as we dig into Psalms and we see the vulnerability, the transparency of the people who wrote and recorded those for us. The Father, you could move us to that kind of a place where we could have that openness and honesty with you in prayer so that we can share our burdens and our joys, our heartaches and our pain, our celebrations, our greatest challenges. And know, just simply know, that you're with us, that you love us, that you're not going to leave us or ever forsake us, and that ultimately you're going to work all things together for our good. And we thank you for that because we know you are a good, good Father. Help us to believe that and trust it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.